Well, if you could grab your copy of God's Word and turn it to Romans, to the book of Romans. When you get to the book of Romans, if you could locate chapter 12, that will be our spiritual food for this morning. Romans chapter 12. If you are using a Pew Bible, then it's going to be on page 948. 948. I would invite all of you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We will begin in verse 1 and 2, and then we will drop down to verse 17. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Father, as we open up your word, we acknowledge that what we have in front of us is your very word. This word has been breathed out by your Spirit. You have moved holy men of old along by your Spirit to write the very things that you would want us to know. I ask, Father, that as we read, as we study, that you would guide us into truth. Father, we need your truth. We will never become the people you want us to be without it. And so we ask, Father, that you would lead us. I also ask, Father, that you would lead this desperate preacher to communicate clearly and accurately what only your Spirit can. I pray, Father, that you will not only give me enablement, but you will also protect me from error. And if I do say anything that is erroneous, that you would protect your people from it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in chapter 12 of Romans now for quite some time. And this morning, we're, God willing, we're going to bring it to an end, chapter 12. And next week, we'll be looking at chapter 13. But I want to remind us, because the way we approach Scripture in this church is we tend to look at it, I like to say, at the atomic level, right? I like to look at it, you know, look at all the electrons and the protons and the neutrons. I like to take it all apart. And one of the dangers that comes up with that is you lose the forest for the trees, right? You get down to such a minute level that you forget what were we talking about, right? And so it's important that occasionally we remind ourselves what Paul is talking about and how the text that we are looking over relates to that whole. And remember that Paul in chapter 12 refers to the mercies of God, right? So he starts off chapter 12 by saying something very, very important, and that is, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you. By the mercies of God, I appeal to you. Now, what are the mercies of God? Okay? Somebody tell me, what are the mercies of God? He says the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? What are the mercies of God in the text? Where are they? Chapters 1 through 11, right. Chapters 1 through 11. Those are the mercies of God. Everything that Paul has said in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up to chapter 11 are what's called the mercies of God. What Paul has been describing to us in chapters 1 through 11 is how God has met sinful man where he is to make him right with God. You see, as sinners, we are not right with God by nature. We come into this world very much like Adam, worshiping the creation, worshiping ourselves, wanting what we want more than anything else. God is an encumbrance to that. We do not worship him. We do not want to worship him. We do not want to follow him. We do not want to obey his laws. We are his enemy and we act accordingly. If we could get our hands on him, we would kill him, and we did. That is who we are by nature. And so what Paul is doing in the book of Romans is he is talking about how God in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has come to sinners like we are and has done the things we could never do for ourselves. Romans chapters 1 through 11 describe how rebellious sinners became worshiping saints. He starts off by saying, you know, that this is the gospel that I'm going to describe for you. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the righteous shall live by faith. And then he unpacks from that point on what that statement means. He reminds us in chapters 1 through 3 that we are sinners. We are sinners. None of us do right. None of us seek after God. None of us want to obey God. But Jesus Christ came. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then he went to the cross and he received in his body what every sinner deserves. He received the wrath of a just and righteous God. Why? So that everyone who puts their faith and trust in him will be counted righteous. Right with God. And forgiven. And then he talks about, he continues, how God takes that righteous, forgiven person and how he transforms him from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. He talks about how we are made right with God, and because we're right with God, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you realize that you can wake up every morning, regardless of what has happened to you that week, regardless of what you prayed about, regardless of what your spouse said to you, and you can say in no uncertain terms, I am not condemned. I am in Christ. I am not condemned. God's promises to me and God's good work to me is absolute, and I can trust in it. I can rest in it. And then, of course, the question came up, well, what about Israel? What about Israel? Apparently, God doesn't keep his promises to Israel. And so in chapters 9 through 11, he explained where Israel fits into this. And the fact that even though Israel is in unbelief, God will keep his promises to them. And so in light of all of that, in light of all of these mercies that God has given to us, he transitions in chapter 12 and he says, in light of those mercies of God, do this. And what are we to do? Well, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? We are to not be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I would suggest to you that verses 1 to 2 of chapter 12 is a summation of everything he says after this. That is the essence of everything he says in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, all the way to the end. And so, with all of that, I just want to focus now our attention on verses 12 or on chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And what Paul is doing here, and this is something that is incredibly important in our day and age, because I don't know that we all have the right answer to these questions. But Paul is exhorting us, both the Roman readers that originally read this letter, as well as us here in Battleground, but he's exhorting us about how to behave when we are on the receiving end of persecution. Now, verse 14, he's already introduced this, right? In verse 14, you notice there it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, right? We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He introduced the concept, and then in verses 15 to 16, he went back to how we are to conduct ourselves with the church, with people within the church. But now in chapters, or in verse 17 and following, he's going back to that concept that he introduced in verse 14, and now he's going to unpack it further in verses 17 to 21. And this is about how I respond to persecution. I have told you for many years, ever since I've been in this church, I have told you that persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ is coming. It is coming. And I want you to be prepared for it. I want you to be prepared for the day that comes when it will cost you something to say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. It's going to cost you something. I mean, we live in a very, very comfortable existence here. We live for 200 years, over 200 years, nearly 300 years. We have lived in absolute comfort and security. That will change. And the reason why we know that's going to change is because Jesus said it will. And it will. And so we have to be prepared for that. We have to know, how do I live in that world? Because when it happens, it's going to happen quickly and it's going to change. Things are going to be very, very different almost immediately. And the question will be, how do I live in this new world? How do I live when people hate my Savior? When people hate me? When people consider killing me doing a service for God? How do I live in that kind of world? And I don't think that those of us living as Christians in this world know the answers to those questions. Let me give you an example. My wife and I, we were watching a documentary last night, and it was dealing with the German resistance in Germany during World War II, and it focused a lot of attention on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor. He was part of the Confessing Church that was very anti-Nazi. Bonhoeffer was very vocal in his opposition of Hitler and what the Nazis were doing. And one of the things that Bonhoeffer did is he was involved in what was called Operation Valkyrie. Operation Valkyrie was an operation whereby the German resistance sought to kill Adolf Hitler. It was a bomb that they blew up. It was going to be a decapitation strike where he would just be done. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a part of that plot. And for Christians in America, we look at that, we're like, yes, yes, go Dietrich. That's not the way the Confessing Church behaved in Germany. It was interesting. They couldn't wrap their minds around that. They said, a pastor? A pastor? A minister of the gospel would be involved in the assassination of a head of state? In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany was not a hero for a very long time because of that. Not because people liked Hitler, but because it was unthinkable that a Christian, particularly a Christian pastor, would try to kill a head of state. And we're like, why would they be so upset about that? That actually might say more about us than it does about them. We are way, 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 way too ready to take up the sword against our enemies. Way too ready for that. And so Paul wants us to know how we respond when persecution comes. Because here's the thing. The day is going to come when our gospel witness will be met with violence. I believe that. And if we are going to do what Paul tells us to do in verses 12 or in verses 17 to 21, then good will prevail and the light of the gospel will shine, so that when they see our good works, they will glorify God in heaven on the day of visitation. Why will they glorify God on the day of visitation? Because through our good works, even when we die for the sake of the gospel, they will see it and they will be drawn to it. That's the beauty of a persecuted church. The beauty of a persecuted church is that the gospel is displayed and we can see it. We see the sufferings of Jesus in our sufferings. We see the death of Jesus in our deaths. And people know that our gospel is true. Now, before we look at verses 17 to 21, I want to make an important distinction here, okay? Because we're looking at this in its broader context. And the distinction I want to make is between verses 17 and 21 of chapter 12 and verses 1 to 4 of chapter 13, okay? Now, we have, if you were reading this for the first time and you didn't have chapter divisions and you didn't have verse breaks or anything like that, you would read chapter 12 right into chapter 13 and you would see that there's a lot of relationship between the two. But there is an important distinction to make between the two. And I want us to see that before we get into the nuts and bolts of this text. In chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, the focus is on how the church is to behave in personal context. In other words, how the church is to behave when it is attacked by its persecutors. Chapter 13, the focus is on the state and the rule of law. Chapter 12 gives us guidance as individual believers on how to respond to an evildoer when he opposes us. And chapter 13 gives the role of the state in dealing with evildoers. Also, you can see that God has ordained the state to do things that he has not ordained believers to do. For example, in chapter 9, or in chapter 12, verse 19, he says to believers, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So, chapter 12 says, we are not to avenge ourselves. But in chapter 13, in verse 4, speaking of the state, he says that he, that is the state, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. And here it is, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer, or on the wrongdoer. We will get into chapter 13, God willing, next week. But I want you to see that there is a distinction between what Paul says to us as the church, as individual believers in the church, and what he says to the state. And the point is that we are never, ever to repay evil for evil. That we are not the kind of people who should be engaged in retaliation or in seeking vengeance, but rather we are to give that to the state. The state has been designed by God and ordained by God to do that. Now, we know what happens when that doesn't happen. When government breaks down or a state breaks down and you have people who are seeking their own vengeance and they're settling scores and they're going through blood feuds and all of these other kinds of things, that is a recipe for social chaos. And so God, by grace, has given us government. Government is not always good, it's not always effective, and it's not always just. But he has given to us government so that we don't have social chaos. In fact, if we are the type of people that seek justice for ourselves and by the hand of ourselves, we will see social chaos. We will not see social justice. And not only that, but evil will overcome our good. And so Romans 12, 17 through 21 and chapter 13 tell us how to live in a world in which evil and injustice reigns. Now, with that distinction in place, there's much more we could say about that, but we'll leave it for next week. But I want us to look at verses 17 to 21. In verses 17 to 21 of chapter 12, Paul gives us three negative commands. Negative commands. And each of the negative commands has a positive command that goes with it. And that's an important thing for us to understand. Christian ethics are never just negative. They always have a positive component. Okay, the Bible doesn't just tell us, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but it says, okay, yeah, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but do this and do this and do this instead. Right? So there's always a positive that goes along with the negative, and this passage shows us that. I want you to notice how Paul contrasts the negative with the positive. In verse 14, which is we're not looking at, we've already looked at, but we can see this negative positive. In verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you. That's the positive. And then the negative is, do not curse them. Do not curse them. In verse 17, we see it again. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. So repay no one evil for evil, but positively give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. To the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Verse 21, we see it again. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that last verse, verse 21, is really the summation of everything he says in verses 17 to 21, from verses 17 to 20. And so everything in verses 17 to 20 is how to overcome evil with good. And if we do not heed the words of 17 through 20, then our good will be overcome by evil. That's the logic of the text. If you want your good gospel, if you want your good witness, if you want your good works to turn into evil, then just fail to heed verses 17 to 20. Go ahead and avenge yourself. Go ahead and repay evil for evil. Go ahead and take the sword and use it, and evil will overcome your good. But if you heed the words of 17 to 20, then your good will overcome evil. It won't happen immediately, but it will happen ultimately and eternally. So I want us to look at two things. That's all the time we've got, two things that we're going to look at. There are three positive-negative commands here, but we're only going to look at two of them because the third one, which is in verse 21, is really a summation of the other ones. And so we're going to leave that. We're going to use that as actually our purpose statement of the rest of the text. Okay? So therefore, if I want to make sure that my good is not overcome by evil, and that in fact my good overcomes evil, then I'm to do these two things. Number one, firstly, do not be an instrument of retaliation, but be a means of reconciliation. So the negative, what's the negative? Do not be an instrument of retaliation, but what? Positive? Be what? Be a means of reconciliation. Now, I want you to see how Paul unpacks that in verses 17 to 18. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, what Paul is calling for here is not natural willpower. Okay? What he's calling us to do is something that is utterly supernatural. Why do I say that? I say that because our nature is to retaliate. I mean, we see it. You go into the nursery, right? You got all the little kids there, you know? And one of the kids smacked the other one, and what does the other one do? Smacks them back. Right? It's the way we all grew up. We all grew up that way. And just to, and before you think that we grow out of that, we never grow out of that. Somebody says something unkind to us, what do? We say something unkind back. We may not punch, sometimes we do. We may not punch, but boy, we can verbally punch. Why? Why is that our gut response? Why is it that when someone does something to us, we're so quick to repay them? It's because it is in our nature to do so. It is in our nature to do so. And so what Paul is doing here is he is calling us to do something that is utterly supernatural. He is calling us to live out the reality of our salvation. He is calling us, and he's addressing those of us who have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. He is addressing people who have experienced the new birth, who are now new creatures in Christ. He's addressing people who have been fundamentally changed from the inside out. And he's saying, because of that, I'm calling you to do something supernatural. Retaliation is not an option for the follower of Jesus Christ. But to be a means of reconciliation is. It is not an option for us. You know, before you think, well, this is something that he said in Romans, but he probably didn't say anywhere else. You know, maybe this was a different time, or maybe it was very specific to the Roman church, but he didn't really believe that anywhere else. Well, let me give you another verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul says in almost exactly the same words, he says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil." Same thing we have in Romans. "But always seek to do good to one another." And here's the kicker, "and to everyone." Now, if I was writing 1 Thessalonians 5, or maybe if I could sit down next to Paul and kind of watch over his shoulder and make sure that he writes all the right things, I would put a period after "one another." I'd put a period there. And the reason why is I could say, well, I'm not going to repay anyone evil for evil. I'm always going to do good for one another, to one another. In other words, to you guys. I'll do good for my family. I'll do good to people in my church family. But to the people out there, vindictiveness, venom will come from me. They will pay. But Paul removes that. And he universalizes it by that pesky little phrase, "and to everyone." To everyone. I just have to say, I hate that phrase. Not really, I don't hate it, but I don't like it very much. But what he's saying there is he's saying, we are never to be instruments of retaliation. Let that sink in. We are never to be instruments of retaliation. That's the negative. What's the positive? But rather, we are to be means of reconciliation. We are to be means of reconciliation. That's what he says in verse 18. He says, "Live peaceably with all." Live peaceably with all. Again, there it is, that everyone statement, live peaceably with all. Not just the people in your family, not just with the people who are easy to live peaceably with, but to live peaceably with all. With all. I want you to notice two things here. First, verses 17 to 18 are very, very practical things. I want you to notice the verbs. He says, "Do not repay. Do what is honorable." In other words, he's telling us to do something. This is very practical. This is about not repaying evil for evil, and it's about doing what is honorable for all. In other words, we are to not repay evil, but we are to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That word "honorable" there in the Greek is actually the word kalos. Kalos. There's actually two words that could be used here, and it's the word honorable or right or good. And there's actually two Greek words that could be used. One is agathos, which means something that is inherently good. In other words, it may not be visibly good. It may not necessarily, you might not be able to see the goodness, but it is inherently good. It is intrinsically good. That's agathos. And then you've got kalos, which is not only intrinsically good, but it's also visibly good. Right? It's clearly good. It is attractive. And so what Paul is doing here by using the word kalos is he is saying, I want you to act in a way that is good, not just intrinsically, but good in appearance. I want you to do things that are attractive. What he's telling us is that we are not only to not retaliate when we are wronged, but we are to act in a way that is attractive. Now that I'd chewed on that for quite some time. What does that even mean? My mind immediately went to those Roman Christians who would go to the trash heaps where they would dump the unwanted babies to leave for wild animals. And they would go in and they would collect those little babies. Whether they were, regardless of what gender they were, regardless of whether they had a birth defect or whatever it was, and they would collect those little babies and they'd bring them to their homes and they would adopt them and they would raise them up and they would love them and they would give them a family. That's inherently good, right? But it's also incredibly attractive. And people saw that. The world saw that. The Romans saw that. They said, this is a people, there's something fundamentally different about these people. I mean, this is an accepted practice. We all do this. We've been doing this for generations. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they're collecting all these babies and giving them lives. Why? It was attractive to them. We need to be the kind of people that not only act in inherent good ways, but that we seek to be attractive to a world that needs grace. So it's a practical thing. But it's also, I would suggest to you, principled. It's principled. In other words, he's urging us to do this out of principle, not out of passion. You see, when we react, when we repay evil for evil, we're acting out of passion, right? We're acting out of emotion. We're acting out of feelings. We're acting on the moment, right? That's what the flesh does. You hit me, what do? I hit you back. But that's not a principle. That's a passion. What Paul is telling us to do here is to be principled, to be principled in how we deal with evildoers that are persecuting us. In other words, he's saying this is something that you need to think about ahead of time. This is why we talk about the coming persecution, so that you will think about it ahead of time. You are to think about this. You're to set your mind on it. You're to make commitments that when the time comes, when the day of evil comes, I will not repay evil for evil. I will not be an instrument of retaliation. He's telling us to make a principle before the time comes. How many of you remember the days before 9/11 when they had unlocked cockpits in planes? How many people remember that? I used to love that. In fact, if you're sitting close enough to the cockpit, you could actually hear them going through the checklist, right? And you know, the pilots would sit there and they've got their little three-ring binders, you know, and they'd be like, flaps, check, you know, starboard engine, check, port engine, check, you know, and they'd go through the whole thing. I just love to hear that, right? I just love to hear them going through that whole checklist, right? And I just really enjoy hearing that coming out of a cockpit. What I don't want to hear is I don't want to hear them jamming out to Grateful Dead or something, you know, and talking about what they're going to do when they get on vacation. I don't want to hear that, you know. Hey, Fred, you think we ought to do the checklist? Forget the checklist. We've done it a million times. It's obvious the plane's fine. You know, I walked up, looks great from the outside. You know, if a problem comes, we'll deal with it when it gets here. You know, in fact, I don't even know where that stupid three-ring binder is. You know, Navigator, you know where it is? I don't know where it is. Last time I saw it, the lady with the peanuts had it. I don't want to hear that coming out of the cockpit, right? I don't want to hear that. I want to know that they are principled, that they have made a plan, that they know that plane is going to fly, and they know what's going to happen and what they're going to do when the problem arises, that they're not going to make it up as they go. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. He says to act in a principled way. And what is the principled way? Do not repay evil for evil. In other words, when the day of coolness and toleration and ease and comfort, these are the times when we make a commitment and say, when it comes, and it will come, I will not repay evil for evil. I'm making a line in the sand. I'm making a commitment. I'm going to have a principle that I will not repay evil for evil. I don't know what that evil is going to look like. I don't know how much it's going to hurt. I don't know how much alienation I will receive. I don't know what it's going to look like or how it's going to feel, but I will not repay evil for evil. You lay that out ahead of time. I tell young people on how to deal with sexual temptation, right? How do you deal with sexual temptation? And I'm going to tell you something, young people, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And the way you deal with sexual temptation is kind of simple. You make a plan for it ahead of time, right? You make a plan. I will not put myself in these situations. I will not be alone with a boy or a girl, whatever the case might be. You know, I will make a plan. There are certain lines I will not cross, right? That's what we call principles, right? Principles. And when sexual temptation comes, this is my plan of action. This is how I'm going to escape. You do not want to have that conversation when you're alone in the back seat with somebody. Because if that's the time when you start thinking through what you're going to do, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. And it's the same way with persecution. You do not want to try to make it up then. You want to have principles now. When things are easy, when things are comfortable, and be a principled person. Principles are what we lay down beforehand. You know, it's the same thing we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Remember what he says there? He says, prepare your minds for action. What does it mean by that? Prepare your minds for action. Is he speaking to someone who's going to sit in a classroom at the university and they're going to be hearing all kinds of unbelief and all that? Is that what he's talking about? No. He's saying, I want you to be prepared, because the whole context of 1 Peter chapter 1 is persecution. And he says, prepare your mind. Prepare your mind to think correctly about persecution. And not only to think correctly about persecution and the nature of persecution, but what your obligations are to prepare your mind for action. Prepare your minds to think correctly. And that's how we lay out principles. Paul is telling these Roman Christians to never repay evil for evil. And the reason why is because he knew that the day was coming. That to say Jesus is Lord is going to cost him something. He knew the day was coming. And we need to make up our minds that we will be principled. Well, we have to deal with that statement, verse 18, because that gives us the positive side of the command. In verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's the positive. So therefore, we are not only to not be instruments of retaliation, but we are to be means of reconciliation. We are to pursue peace. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. Because a lot of people approach this as whatever it takes, seek peace. You know, whatever it takes, you know, whatever it takes, whatever you've got to do, whatever compromises you have to make, whatever you have to do, make those compromises, but be at peace at all costs. That is not what Paul is saying. He is not saying seek peace at all costs. All that is cowardice and a cop-out. You cannot seek peace at all costs when there is holiness involved and righteousness involved and truth is involved. Jesus did not bring peace at any cost. He said, I did not come to bring peace to the world, but a sword. Why did he say that? He was saying that. He was saying, if people really know who I am and what I've done, and if they truly follow me, the world will attack them. The world will attack them. Mothers will turn against daughters, and daughters will turn against mothers, and fathers will turn against their sons, and their sons against the fathers, and houses will split up if they truly understand who I am and what I'm calling them to do. We cannot make peace at the expense of truth. We cannot make peace at the expense of righteousness. We cannot make peace at the expense of the gospel. Paul says, as long as it depends on you, be at peace. But not if it's going to cost you to compromise the truth and the gospel. If it's going to compromise your holiness, you are not to seek peace in those things. You know, we remember when the apostles were preaching Christ. Remember that? In Acts, in the book of Acts, and they're out there preaching Christ, and the religious leaders came to them, and they said, listen, you need to stop preaching in that name. And Peter just looked at him, he said, you judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey you or to obey God. Now, there were many things that Peter could have done to sought peace with the religious leaders, but one thing he absolutely would not do is to compromise his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says this. He says, and I quote, sometimes it isn't possible to fulfill this because people are either not willing to live at peace with us, or they lay down a condition for reconciliation that would involve an unacceptable moral compromise, unquote. You know, in the Roman Empire was more than willing to live at peace with Christians. More than willing. I mean, the Romans didn't really want conflict. It's not like they looked for conflict, right? I mean, no government wants conflict. You know, we want peace. We want things to work well, right? We want people to be happy. You know, we want things to move along. And so Rome was perfectly happy to be at peace with the Christians, with the church. And for them, their terms of peace were reasonable. All you have to do is just say Caesar is Lord. That's all you got to do. You know, just say Caesar is Lord. You know, Kaiser Kurios. Just say that. And to them, that was like a pledge of allegiance. Everybody did that. It was no big deal. People didn't even hardly even believe it. You know, they just said, whatever, Caesar is Lord, you know. Whatever, you know, I'll put my hand over my heart. I'll do whatever I got to do, you know, just to get that done, and then I can move on with my life. And yet the church said, we will not ever declare anyone Lord but the Lord. And that's why it was a huge statement of early Christians to say, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. And it cost them their lives. That confession and their refusal to confess Caesar as Lord cost many of them their lives. I want you to understand something. 80% of what is preached from this pulpit and what is taught in our fellowship groups are considered hate speech by many, many people on earth today. It just is. It's considered hate speech. And the file of hate speech, right, gets bigger and bigger every day. They just keep adding new things that are considered hate speech. And there are many who say it is a hate speech that should not be tolerated. The day will come when we will have to do business with verse 18. How are we going to live at peace in a world that says that our message is hate? That's a hard, hard thing to overcome. But the day will come when we do it. It will happen. But as long as it's possible, as long as it depends on us, we are to be at peace. Regardless of what they say, we are to be at peace. And I think the second thing will help us in doing that a little bit more. But the second thing that we are to do to ensure that evil does not overcome our goodness, but in fact our goodness overcomes evil. Secondly, do not execute vengeance on your enemies, but rather serve them. Serve them. Man, look at that. Look at verse 19 to 20. Beloved, and I want you to listen to these words. Listen to these words. Kids, zero in. Read along with Pastor Kenny because I want you to zero in and see what this says. Notice what it says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. There's a lot in those two verses, and we can't hit everything, but we can hit a couple of important things. The negative command is never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. The positive is if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Those are hard verses. But I would suggest to you that they get a little easier when you consider how Paul introduces them. What is the very first word in verse 19? He addresses the Romans and he addresses us as what? Huh? Beloved. 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 I look at that and I'm like, well, okay, what does he mean by that? Well, it seems that at least on the surface that he's saying that he loves them, right? He loves them. I love you. You know, like if I step, sometimes I refer to you guys, beloved. I'll say beloved. And I'm saying, I love you. But I think that Paul might also be doing something else here and reminding them that they are a loved people. That they are a loved people. He's reminding them that they are loved by God. He's reminding them and us that they deserve the wrath of God. They deserved God's vengeance. But instead of getting what they deserved, they got what they did not deserve. And that is God's love. He gave us his Son. Jesus took the wrath we deserve so that we could receive what we do not deserve. And that's mercy and love and grace and all of those things. Every morning, get up, and when you're getting ready to go out into this world, remind yourself that you are a loved person. And not just that your family loves you, or your husband loves you, or your wife loves you, or your kids love you, or your church family loves you, or somebody out there loves you, but rather God loves me. Remind yourself every day that you are loved by God. Remind yourself that you are a recipient of free grace. Remind yourself every day, as Paul told Titus, that we were once foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were enslaved to pleasures and various vices. But when God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He saved me. He rescued me. And I'm going to tell you something. When you tell that to yourself every day, that transforms your mind. It makes you think differently. You stop thinking about vengeance and you start thinking about grace and compassion and service. And so out of that idea and out of that mindset, Paul says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The word avenge there is used 6 times in the New Testament. Each of those times, it's referring to punishment. It's referring to a punishment that is given to someone who violates an innocent person. 6 times it's used. And in each time, it's used in reference to God exercising vengeance. It's a very simple command. Never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. I've always been told to never say never and to always avoid always. Right? And yet, Paul says, never. I mean, there's no qualifications here. Nothing fits here. You say, but what about, I don't know, it's just never. I think he probably thought through all of your issues, all the things that you could come up with, all of your qualifications, all of your, well, what about this is? Never avenge yourself. Never. Why does Paul say never avenge yourself? Because it says, vengeance is mine. God says, vengeance is mine. In other words, vengeance does not belong to us. It is not our right. It is not our prerogative. It is not our authority to avenge. That is an authority of God Himself. That is a prerogative that God has given to Himself. And we're going to find out in chapter 13 that He's also given that to the state, but He gave it to the state. He does not give it to us. And that is profound. Because what that means is when God says, vengeance is mine, He is saying that built into the fabric of the universe, built into the very fabric of reality, is this idea of divine justice. And that divine justice is there, and divine justice will be done. It will be. And that God is absolutely committed to justice, and it will always be done, no exceptions. You see, if that was not true, then there would need to be no cross. There would need to be no hell. But justice will be done, and justice must be done. That is why God killed His Son on a cross to make it happen. Because justice is necessary. And so when Paul says, or when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, He is saying, I will tolerate no trampling on my glory. I will tolerate no rebellion against my law and my rule. But vengeance will come. Vengeance will come. And what Paul wants us to know is that God will also not tolerate anyone trampling on His church. This is why Revelation 6:10 says that when the sovereign Christ opened the fifth seal, it says that there were under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They are acknowledging that vengeance belongs to God, not to them. And they are acknowledging that vengeance will happen. It will. And that's not just a New Testament idea. Remember, Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35. That was clear in the Old Testament too. So what are we to do instead? Notice verse 20. We got to hurry up here. Verse 20. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. I'll shoot him is what I'll do. I'll starve him. He can find food somewhere else. That's not what he said. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's a great way to live in peace, right? That's a great way to live in peace. You meet their needs. You pray for them. You ever pray for your enemies? Just pray for them. Do you ever pray that God would do good things in their lives? A person who's received the grace of God, that's the way they pray. People who have been transformed by the gospel, that's the way they pray. Remember what God told Jeremiah to tell the people of Judah when they were taken off to captivity in Babylon? Remember there were these false prophets, and all these false prophets were telling the exiles, don't go into the city, don't go into the city, stay outside the city, stay outside the city. We are going to become a thorn in their side, and we are going to fight against them, and we're going to oppose them at every point because we're going to get ours back. We're going to get Jerusalem back. We're going home, but we're not going to in any way enter into that city. And God came to Jeremiah, and he said, those prophets are false prophets. I will tell you what you need to do. And he said, tell the exiles, go into the city. Go into the city. And then he said this. He said, tell the people, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on their behalf. Go into Babylon and seek their welfare. Help Babylon become successful. Pray for them. Do you have any idea what Babylon did to Jerusalem? Do you have any idea? Read Jeremiah. Read the Lamentations. They raped that city. They devastated that city. It was awful what they did to those people. And God's telling them, seek the welfare of that city and pray for them. That's a hard word. But you see, by doing that, that's the way good overcomes evil. That's the way it happens. I didn't make this up. It's in the book. It's God did it. But that's the way it's done. He says, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on their head. There's a whole bunch of stuff that goes into that. I don't have any time to deal with it. Maybe I might tell you what that means next week. But it doesn't mean, well, just, you know, being kind to them, that's another way of punishing them. No, that's not what he's saying. And we will maybe hit that if I have time next week. But that is the way that we overcome evil with good. We refuse to be instruments of retaliation, but we seek to be means of reconciliation. We refuse to avenge ourselves on our enemies, and instead, we serve our enemies. Why? Because our role, our gospel proclaimers, our role is not to execute judgment, but to expound grace for the glory of Christ and for our good. Let's pray. Our Father, as we...